For years, the Iron Curtain separated two populations of red deer living in the forests that encompassed the border between Germany and what is now Czech Republic. It was actually a fence, of course, not really a curtain. The iron fence, well, the fence that separated these populations of red deer, that fence was dismantled in 1989, so the physical barrier between these populations of deer was removed. But when wildlife biologists began studying the deer herd in 2002, so many years later, they quickly realized that the deer living in both countries were still behaving as if the fence ran down through between their populations on the border. Scientists ended up tracking a deer named Ahornia that they nicknamed Ahornia. They put a GPS collar on it and they did some tracking. 11,000 times this deer would move around near the border, never once crossed the border. Never once. The deer herd simply would not cross that border. No fence there. Now, two things to know about this deer they nicknamed Ahornia. The deer was born 18 years after the fence was taken down. So never had a memory of this physical fence along the border, but was still blocked by that fence and the paths that went on either side of it. Second, the land that formerly was occupied by the fence and the guard towers had been turned into a large and thriving nature preserve, and the best food for deer was there. But still, the deer would never cross that line. The land beyond the fence, or what was the fence at one time, was now a haven of good food. But the deer herds would not cross. Wildlife filmmaker named Tom, working in the area, says these words, "The wall in the head is still there. The wall in the head is still there." Now, we humans, we have walls too. They're in our heads too. We have racial, cultural, ethnic boundaries, walls in our heads. And God has to tear down those walls if we are to reach this world for Christ. And that's the story of Acts chapter 10. How God tore down the walls in the head of the Christians so that they would reach the world He had called to Himself in His love. The Bible teaches us that salvation is open to all because Jesus is Lord of all. And Peter will make that statement near the end of Acts chapter 10. But he's not there at the beginning of Acts chapter 10. Salvation is open to all because Jesus is Lord of all. What are the walls in our heads that God wants to tear down? Are there childhood memories of racial tensions that hinder us from loving others? Do we hate Muslims because of 9/11? God shatters our prejudices in Acts 10. So let's take a look at how God changes us to reach this world for Him. Principle number one, God works in our minds to open our hearts. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come to him and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them on to Joppa, which is about 31 miles away. It's a full day's journey by horseback. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. Now, in the Bible, when you have that expression, the sky opened up, it's an expression that is directly related to God's revelation. So this is God doing a revealing act here. Four corners of the sheet and the four corners of the world. You know, you get that message as you read through the implications of these words. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures and the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, forget it. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, God was at work here at the same time in the hearts of two men from two nations who hated each other, the Romans and the Jews. Cornelius was a Roman centurion in Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. Pontius Pilate lived here during the time of Jesus, and a famous inscription has been found here verifying that he lived there, that it was his residence. To the left of the area where our group is standing in this picture is the palace where Pontius Pilate would have lived when he was there. In front of our group, on the right of the picture, is the amphitheater. The tensions between Jews and Romans were often very high in this region. Only 25 years later, the Jews would revolt, and about 13,000 Jews would be executed in that amphitheater that you're looking at right there by the Roman army. These were not pleasant circumstances in the first century. In fact, a couple hundred years later, this same location, the amphitheater here, would be used to execute many Christians for their faith in Christ. Now, Cornelius was a career soldier. He had risen in the ranks to centurion. He had probably been stationed here in Caesarea for quite some time, which means that he probably had served under Pontius Pilate as the governor. God is at work in this Roman soldier's heart, and he is seeking God. Through prayer, through alms, he is looking toward God because God has been at work in his heart calling him to himself. And Cornelius responds to the knowledge through prayer. God sends him additional knowledge. That's the way God works. When people respond to the knowledge that God gives them, wherever they are and in the circumstances where they are, then when they respond, then God gives them additional knowledge so that they can continue to respond favorably to him. Cornelius is not a Christian, but his heart is open to the Lord. He's not even a Jew, by the way. He's a full Gentile. He has never become a Jew, though he is listening to what they have to say and responding favorably to them. He's not a Christian. So the Lord tells him through an angel, to look for more information and to send to Joppa for a man named Peter who will explain to him further. Now, Cornelius doesn't really understand why he's doing this, but God is preparing his heart to receive the message. At the same time, God is working on Peter's heart 31 miles south in the city of Joppa. It's about a day-long journey, and the next day in Joppa, Peter is on the housetop and he is praying about noontime. Now, noontime is an odd time to be on the housetop praying in that region. It's hot in that region. And you normally had morning prayers at 9 a.m. and afternoon prayers at 3 a.m. You didn't normally go to the housetop in the middle of the day to pray. And he's hungry. They're preparing food for the late afternoon meal. And he receives this unusual message from God. The vision has all sorts of unclean foods in a giant sheet. And God tells Peter to eat the food. And Peter says, "No way! I have never defiled myself. I am a holy Jew. This is not kosher. I would not eat these foods. I never have. I never will." Can't you see Peter saying that? I mean, he was always objecting to things from the Lord in his own day, too, when Jesus was on earth. But God says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, food, of course, here is a metaphor for fellowship. It often is in real life anyway. Jews and Gentiles, by the way, did not eat together. Just like they did not eat Jews did not eat these kinds of foods, these unclean foods. Eating together is a powerful form of acceptance. They didn't do that. What I have declared holy, don't you dare call unholy, Peter. You accept them too. Three times he's given that message before the sheet is taken up. See, God is working on Peter, and he's working on Cornelius by his grace. And God has to align our hearts to his heart if we are to reach this world for Christ. I love the words of black pastor and author Tony Evans, who says, "Racism isn't a bad habit. It's not a mistake. It's sin. It's a sin. The answer is not sociology, it is theology." Ed Gilbreth, an African-American church leader, tells this story in his book, Reconciliation Blues. It's the third year in the ministry. He's just a young black pastor when he got a call from this very prominent white Christian leader, a pastor and author and all of that, asking to go to lunch with him. As they were sitting down to eat, all of a sudden this prominent white evangelical leader starts crying. "I've had a hard time sleeping at night," he said, "because of the kinds of things I've done." You see, we have an annual conference in our denomination, and a bunch of us get together to talk about racial reconciliation. We did this on the West Coast. And usually when the black leaders come, we're very nice and we include you all, but you don't understand. We've already made all the decisions before you ever arrive. And before you ever arrive, we've done all of our joking, including the N-word many times. As we gather together, we make lots of racial jokes. And this year, he said, though, it made me feel bad that we were joking about the blacks in these very negative and sinful ways. And I was convicted by it all. It didn't sound right to me. How can I get over this?" the white pastor says to the black pastor in tears. Ed responds after a minute, "Do you like football?" "Yeah, I like football." "Well, I love the game," Ed says, "and I love to cook out, so here's what we do. I need to get to know you, you need to get to know me. Why don't you come over to my house?" Ed, by the way, was the only black man in his entire suburban neighborhood. Ed said, "Bring your wife, meet my wife. We'll just sit and talk and get to know each other. I'll barbecue some steaks and let's start from there." The white pastor was shocked. He said, "You want me to come to your house?" "Yes," Ed said. Then he said these words, "If you want me to sit here and clear your conscience for all the crap you did, I can't do that for you. Friendship is not cheap. It takes time and commitment." Then he gave his home phone number, told him to call. What do you think happened? He never heard from the white pastor again. Never heard from him again. You see, the reality of it is, it's personal. And it's a matter of the heart. It's theology. And it's played out in things like eating together. The process of change stretches our comfort zones, and many won't go there. Acts chapter 10, verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings. Literally, without doubting me. Without doubting anything about what I am telling you. For I, God says, have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And the Gentiles said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so he invited them to in and gave them lodging. That's what Peter did in response. On the next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We find out in chapter 11 that it's six Jewish Christians that accompany him on that following day. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew, like me, to associate with a foreigner, to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. See, Peter's getting this message, right? That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. What a process, right? You can almost see Peter going through this uncomfortable process, right? The first thing we notice is that he's confused by this vision from God. He's trying to wrap his head around this whole concept, trying to figure out what God is trying to tell him. God doesn't give him a whole lot of time to think about it, because just about that time, these three men show up at his house, or at the house of Simon the Tanner where he's staying. And the Spirit of God tells him to go downstairs and meet these men and go with them without doubting, without questioning. Peter's going, he's already questioning, right? He's already confused. And God says, don't even question this. You just go with them. So Peter meets them because it's late. Can't go back that night, so he invites them to stay overnight. So the first stage of this process is just confusion. But then the second stage is he invites them to stay overnight. Jews and Gentiles did not stay in the same house together. Peter is already working his way down that path, you see, with God's help. The next day, they travel 30 miles to Caesarea. We learn that, as I said, six other Jewish Christians went with him. Peter mentions that in chapter 11. And there Cornelius meets them and he bows down before Peter. Now imagine a Roman centurion bowing down and worshiping before a Jewish fisherman from the Sea of Galilee. I mean, this is phenomenal. God's been at work in Cornelius' heart too. For Roman soldiers were proud and powerful men. But Peter, what does he do? He lifts him up and he says, don't do that. I'm just a man like you. So, second stage, Peter is realizing we're equal here. We're not different before God. Then, the third stage of Peter's changing heart, Cornelius has a whole house full of guests, a whole bunch of Gentiles. I haven't been in a situation like this my entire life. I don't do this. You can almost feel Peter's tension, right? Then he honestly tells them, you know it's unlawful for me to be here. I'm feeling really uncomfortable with this. But God told me that whatever he declares holy, whatever person he declares holy, I cannot declare unholy. He's getting it, isn't he? God is at work. Cornelius explains why he asked him to come and invites him to tell everyone his message. Well, tell us whatever you want to tell us. What an open door, right? All because Peter has been willing to walk down that uncomfortable path to reach the people that God wants him to reach. You know, it takes time, but God has to align our hearts with his mission. God is changing Peter's heart. And he changes ours too in preparation to preach the gospel, in Peter's case, to a crowd of Gentiles. That is sometimes a very uncomfortable process, but it's personal and it's real. Eugene Maddox from Florida tells about when he was a teenager years ago. He and his mother occasionally would be invited to dinner at her friend and her employer's home. His mother didn't cook very often anyway. They almost always ate in cafeterias. So he loved going to this home because they always had this wonderful home-cooked meal, and this fairly wealthy family treated him and his mother like family. They were very welcome and felt very comfortable there. So they were wonderful times. In 1970, when he was about 15, he and some other guests were invited there to dinner. And he recalled these two guests that were invited as two very kind women, an elderly, somewhat crippled lady and her personal assistant, an African-American lady named Addie. When it was time for dinner, the long table was filled with food. They said grace, began to eat. About halfway through the meal, Eugene says he realized someone was missing. Addie wasn't there. He didn't think much of it at the time, but on the way home that night, he asked his mom what had happened to Addie. And his mother told him to call her, first of all, he corrected him, you call her Miss Addie. And then she said that the hostess's sister, who had cooked the meal, had grown up with the tradition that blacks and whites don't eat together. And so Addie was not allowed to eat with them. And they were both shocked by this, not having thought through it before. And they felt somehow complicit and dirty in that process. 3 days later, Eugene came home from school and he got another shock. His mom was cooking dinner. Now, his mom only cooked dinner maybe 2 or 3 times a year. And she always cooked beef stew. That's the only thing he knew his mom knew how to cook. And she was cooking a roast with all the trimmings. The table was set with everything elegant that they had in the house. And there was one guest. Guess who that was? Miss Addie. And they had a wonderful time that evening. And Eugene writes these words, "No Christmas or birthday present my mother ever gave me will compare to that night. As she sat at that table, she was 100 feet tall in my eyes. 3 years later, she died. But the memory of that night lives on within me. Though I did not recognize it at the time, my mother had given me a living picture of grace, of God's heart and his great table." You see, all who trust Jesus receive forgiveness for sin. That's God's heart. That's God's table. Look at verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." What a biblical principle, right? "I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Now that's Peter. He's got it now. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. He's Lord of all. His salvation is available to all. See, now Peter gets it. Look at verse 34. I must most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. God doesn't show partiality, not by race, not by ethnicity, not by background. Every nation, in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is welcome. Now that's a fundamental principle undergirding the Christian mission. Peter is not saying that if you do good works, you'll be saved. Don't misread what he's saying here. That would be counter to the rest of his message, because at the end of this section he says, only by believing in Jesus can you be saved. He's not saying that. What Peter is saying here is an important theological concept. If someone responds to the knowledge that God gives him and fears God and seeks to do what is right, then God will give him additional revelation so he can believe. And that's why I'm here, Peter is saying. Theologians call the difference here, this is the difference between what is known as general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is available to all. You walk out at night and look at the stars, Romans says, Romans 1, and you see God. God is revealing himself to you. Okay? But what you do with that general revelation is in your heart. And anyone who responds to the general revelation is responding to God. That's general revelation. But you can't be saved by general revelation. You need special revelation to be saved, because you need the gospel. You need the fact that Jesus died for your sins and you believe in him. So the principle is this: if you respond appropriately to general revelation, no matter what nation you're in, then God will get you the special revelation. And that's why Peter is there. Peter ends his message with a special revelation by saying that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness for their sins. That Cornelius needed to hear. He was responding to God, but he needed that message. Do you? Do your friends? Yes. They need to know that it is through Jesus Christ as our Savior that we have eternal life. We have forgiveness for all of our sins. And that's the message that God calls for us to give to the world. But if Peter had not walked down that process of being open and opening his heart to reaching these Gentiles, he wouldn't have been there to give that message to them. You see, the peace that everyone can have comes through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all, Peter says. So believe in him. And that's our mission. Mahatma Gandhi talked in his autobiography of his student days in England. He was exposed to the Christian message in England, and he was very moved by the reading, by his reading of the Gospels and the story of Jesus and the message of Jesus. And he seriously considered becoming a Christian. And so Mahatma Gandhi went to church one Sunday. He decided to find out about Christianity. And so he decided to attend church. But when he entered the church building for the worship service, one of the ushers refused to give him a seat in church and told him to go worship with his own people. Gandhi left that church and he never came back, and we know the rest of the story of Mahatma Gandhi. He said, "If Christians have caste differences too, I might as well remain a Hindu." And he did. That's not the message of Christianity. You know it, I know it. But what do we communicate, you see? The grace of God is available to all in Jesus Christ. Edwin Markham wrote a poem that expresses this truth. "Some draw a circle that shuts men out, race and position are what they flout, but Christ in love seeks them all to win. He draws a circle that takes them in." That's Christianity. That's our mission. God unites our hearts, fourthly, by the baptism of His Spirit, so that we are one in Him. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. See, they responded. In fact, he doesn't even really finish speaking his message, does he? He doesn't finish preaching. He doesn't give the invitation. And they respond. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to stay on for a few days. All right, we've seen this phenomenon before in the book of Acts. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act by which God places us in the body of Christ. We call that the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." There's only one body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You are not a Christian if you've not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, because that is the theological point, the act by which He places you in the church. That happens when we put our faith in Christ. But in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by speaking in tongues, because that was a visible expression that God used to confirm the reality of the baptism for them. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that in this initial transition process, God confirmed the work of the Spirit by confirmed salvation by giving the gifts of the Spirit like that. So these Gentile believers now receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues just like back in Acts 2 when the apostles did. As God confirms for the Jewish Christians who are there that they are one in Christ with these Gentile Christians. We are one body in Christ, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit confirms that truth. Now, how would these Jewish Christians have responded in this situation if they had not seen this visible confirmation? They would have treated the Gentile Christians as second-class citizens. Okay, maybe you believe, but you're not like us. But they cannot do that. Why? Because God confirmed the exact same experience that we had back in Acts chapter 2, and that every Jewish Christian had had. He confirmed that in front of their eyes. They couldn't deny it. So they had to say, "We are one." And in fact, in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 11, that will be the argument they make to the Jerusalem church when they're questioned about this reality. They had exactly the same experience that we had in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, we are one in Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So wherever you go on this globe, you will meet other believers. And we are one in Christ with people all over this globe because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because of the Spirit at work in us. And you have that connection. You've probably experienced that in places where you've gone. And so we dare not say to God, wherever we go, these people aren't my type, God. If God says they're his type, they're our type. Mark Diaz, pastor of the Mosaic Church of Central Arkansas, is passionate about building multi-ethnic and economically diverse local churches. And in his book, Building a Healthy Multi-Ethnic Church, he uses analogy to teach this principle. He says, let's compare a multi-ethnic church to a multi-generational family in your home. Now, in your home, in this family, one tradition is very important. It's the family meal. And everyone is expected to attend the family meal, he said. So, one night you come home and you're getting, grandma lives with you, by the way, in your home, and you always have this family tradition, and grandma's helping, and you and your wife are getting dinner, and the kids are all involved, and you get the dinner table set for this family tradition of dinner together, and you sit down to have prayer, and suddenly you realize your teenage son isn't there. He's missing. And so you go upstairs and you find your teenage son in his bedroom, and he's playing video games. And he's got the headphones on so you won't disturb him. And you go over and you say, hey, son, where are you? It's time for dinner. Mom called you. It's time to come eat. And your son, with just a hint of attitude, says, I'm not coming. Mom made meatloaf, and I don't like meatloaf. So I'm skipping dinner tonight. And he stops in his analogy as he does this with seminars and churches, and he says, now, as a parent, what would you do? And he says, everywhere he has gone with that analogy gets the same response from the parent. You get downstairs. We're having family dinner. You can't skip family dinner because you don't like the food. It's not the food, it's the family. Now, the next week when you're having pizza and grandma can't eat pizza at all, you won't have to have that conversation with her. She'll be there, even if she has to eat toast while everybody else is eating pizza. Why? It's not the food, it's the family. And he says it's the same thing in church. That's why we gather and worship. It's not the food, it's the family. It's not your preferences. It's not your likes or dislikes. It's not your cultural backgrounds, your interests. It's not your race. It's none of these things. When the church gathers in worship, it's not the food, it's the family. We are one with Him. And this church is always the greatest when we, with all of our differences, gather together as one in worship and partake of the Lord's table. It's not the food, it's the family. That's God's word. That's His table available to all. I love that principle. And that's the principle that undergirds Christianity and Christian worship. All right, tonight is the Super Bowl. Go Pats! Right? Our culture tonight is almost sacred to many. People who don't even like football celebrate the Super Bowl. I still remember the very first year that I was pastor here at Galilee. Some of you remember this too. I scheduled a church business meeting on Super Bowl night. I have never made that mistake again because I have heard about it for 21 years. All right. Let me tell you one of my favorite Super Bowl stories. It takes place in 2006. Now, for those of you who are sort of anti-Super Bowl, it is not even the game at all, so don't worry about it. 2006. Some of you Pittsburgh Steelers fans know that that's the year the Steelers beat Seattle Seahawks 21-10 in the Super Bowl. And it's totally irrelevant. Where are they? Super Bowl 40. All right, 2006, 190 million people watched the game, but Kathy Holmgren, the wife of Seattle Seahawks head coach Mike Holmgren, wasn't even there. She skipped the Super Bowl. She was in Africa on a missions trip. Kathy Holmgren and her daughter Calla left 3 days before the Super Bowl game on a 17-day medical training mission with Northwest Medical Teams. It's a relief group based in Portland, Oregon, to the northwest region of the Democratic Republic of Congo. A nurse and obstetrician, respectively, the two joined six other doctors with experience as missionaries. During the 3 days it took to reach the region, the medical team traveled over what barely could be considered roads that narrowed to non-existence, waded through streams, crossed rough-hewn and often improvised bridges. While much of the world tuned into the Super Bowl, the team was working with the staff of a hospital operated by the Evangelical Covenant Church. That's the denomination that Mike Holmgren and Kathy belonged to. The hospital is the only medical facility for 300,000 people in the region, and the staff is often forced to use very basic equipment. They treat 2,500 patients every day. Kathy Holmgren had spent 10 months in the region during 1970. She thought God was calling her to be a missionary, but she gave up being a missionary to marry Mike Holmgren, who's a coach. Mike Holmgren's birthday present that year to his wife was the trip back to the country she loves. And it was Super Bowl weekend. And he was coaching in the Super Bowl for the Seattle Supersonics. The height, the pinnacle of his career. And she's wading streams in Africa. The family didn't even consider the date when they set it up. Somebody asked her, she said, "I don't think we paid much attention to the date," Kathy said. "As the possibility of our being in the game became a reality, we decided to continue with our plans. It's much more important." You know, she's right. The mission is more important than anything else, including the game. Our job is to witness that His grace is available to the whole world. And who knows in that region of Africa how God was at work in some individual African's heart who was turning to Him through the general revelation that they had been given. And then God sends into their lives somebody to share God's grace with that person on Super Bowl Sunday. Salvation is open to all because Jesus is Lord of. Say it with me. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. And He welcomes all who come to God through Him to His table. Father, teach us. Change our hearts if necessary. Convict us so that our priorities are Yours. Align our heart with Your heart and with Your mission, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.